So what I want to do is just remember the theme for is there a handout here? There is. Okay, good. So we have a handout coming around, and we're going to start off our time. For those who weren't here last Friday, what I did last Friday is I came in very innocuously asking if someone could help me come to have eternal life. Could somebody help me get eternal life? And we've had some friends here that really made a great effort and did a great job trying to help lead me to have eternal life. And so I applaud them and I thank them for that. And some of you tried to help out. What we did find out was that, wow, this is not as easy a thing as we thought it was going to be. And you can be my witnesses, but I wasn't giving anybody a hard time, was I? I mean, I could have been really a stinker if I wanted to, but I wasn't. Agreed? I was just trying to be legitimate and sincere. And even with me being legitimate and sincere, it was a difficult time, wasn't it? It was a difficult time to lead someone who wants eternal life to actually lead them to it. And so we started kind of realizing, wow, why can't I do this? And then we studied, or I read the passage of the rich young ruler, because really what I was the rich young ruler who came to have eternal life, but who left Jesus without it. And so we kind of broke into our small groups and engaged with that. So before I get into any more teaching today, I want us to break back into our small groups, and you have some questions, just sample questions. You don't have to answer them one by one, but these are the types of questions I want you to wrestle with and just talk about for a little bit first. You know, like, what observations or thoughts do you have about last week's exercise, now that you've had a chance to think about it? Why was it so difficult to help me get eternal life? I mean, you have to admit, it was kind of painful, wasn't it? Why was it so painful? And if we can't do it here, don't think you're going to be able to do it out there. If you can't do it in practice, you can't do it in the game. That's for sure. And so we have to kind of work it out here. And so here's kind of our laboratory where we can kind of fumble around and try. And so don't feel bad about that at all. That's actually, the effort that we made is already a great step forward, because it now it gets you one step forward. And so this is good, good stuff. It's progress. It's how we learn how to do things. But why was it so painful? Where were people having trouble? How could it have gone better? What needs to happen, actually, to help us become better at helping people come to the Lord? So these are some of the questions I'd like us to discuss for, 10 minutes or so. Yeah, about 10 minutes. And then we'll come back. I just want that to be, your pump to be primed, so that when we get to the material, you have living active cultures that are going on in your mind. Because if I speak to something that you don't need, then all it is more information. It's just more of your classwork at school, just Bible stuff. But if you don't need it, it's not a big deal. You won't really care. But if you kind of come and realize, wow, I have no idea how to do this, but this is real life stuff, and I need it, then you may be able to pay more attention, because you know when you need something, then you're able to grasp it much better. Okay? So why don't we go ahead and break out into our small groups, and why don't we just have them in the same places that we did last week, and let's just take 10 minutes. Don't ask about your weeks, and don't ask about what's going on. Just go straight to it, okay? And just let's just come up with some things as to why it was a difficult experience. Just wanted to kind of observe and analyze to see if we can't do a little bit of a better job at what it is that we own. What we have to first understand is that, so we're in the heading Beyond Personal Sentiments. Salvation is free, but there's a cost. And Robert alluded to that there. There's a cost to becoming and being a Christian. Now, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to get very elementary here. I hope I'm not too elementary, but I hope it's useful for you. So it's very basic. Now, Christians often talk about salvation as being free. You've heard that, yes? So Christians often talk about salvation as being free. Now what we need to do is we need to take the time, however, to refine what we mean by that so we don't get the wrong ideas. What do we mean that salvation is free? Now, if you walk around a town and there's someone outside of a store giving you something for free, you take it, you say thank you. But is it usually something of value that you cannot believe they're giving this away for free? Does anybody walk out around, outside an Apple store, free iPads, free iPhones? Never seen that. Free Apple sticker. Yeah, I've seen that, you know, and stuff like that. But not things of value. So one thing that people start to associate free with sometimes is what?
Cheap.
Free is not cheap, right? And so we're going to have to refine what we mean by salvation as being free. Now, so let me see if I can do a good job about this. Now, it is true that salvation is free. Now, when I say salvation is free, first of all, salvation is amazing. There's no such negative term to any kind of salvation. If you're drowning in the ocean and the lifeguard comes, it doesn't hurt if he's good looking too, I'm sure, right? But the lifeguard comes and he saves you and brings you to salvation from that calamitous time, that's a great thing. If you're in a car wreck and you're about ready to, you know, and the police officer yanks you out of the car and saves you just by, you know, that you're, those are all great things. If you're about ready to choke, I wish somebody would have stopped, you know, who. I mean, that's salvation. Salvation's always an amazing thing. Otherwise, it's not really salvation. Or if you're in a real deep, dire situation, maybe with grades or whatever, and somehow, some way, someone comes and helps you out and gets you over the top, it's always a great thing. So anytime I'm talking about salvation, especially this kind of salvation, it's an amazing thing we're talking about. And so to think that salvation can be free, wow. It is free, but it's free in a limited sense. So just stay with me, please. It may not be what you think, so I need you to pay attention. Now, normally, it's at this point that you would hear salvation being free explained something like this. Salvation is free in the sense that you cannot earn it. It is free in the sense that there's nothing that you can do that is good enough to deserve or earn it. Is it true? Is that what you understand it to mean? Yes? Let me just get some nods so that I know you're staying with me. Okay, that's pretty much, and that is certainly true. That is backed by Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and even the faith that you have is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, a free gift of God." What's after that? It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then Romans chapter 6, 23 says that, is it 6:23? Yeah. "For the wages of sin is death, but the what?" The wages of sin, the consequences of sin is death, but the free gift of God, free gift is eternal life. And so that sentiment is backed up by Scripture. But in what sense is it free? What does it mean when something is free? Anyway, I'm just asking for a very general, generic definition. When something is free, what does that mean? Quickly.
When something is free, it's free.
When something is free, it's free. What is, quickly?
When it doesn't cost you anything.
Okay. Daniel says, something is free when it doesn't cost you any resources. You don't have to pay for it. Now, does that mean that it doesn't cost anything for the provider of the free gift also?
It costs the provider.
So, Daniel says it costs the provider something. It doesn't cost him something. So, somebody is paying the cost, right? And you say, wait, I thought it was free. Yeah, it is free. It's free for you. But it costs the provider to make it free for you. So let's say if you bought it, it means you paid the price for it. If it's given to you, that means someone else paid the price for it, right? I'm being very elementary, I know. But we're on the same page so far? So someone else bought it and gave it to you, the cost has been paid. Somebody paid the cost, but because it cost something, correct? Okay. And then they gave it to you and they paid the price so you could have it. So the objective costs that are associated with acquiring a treasure or a gift, those objective costs were paid for by one who was wealthy enough to pay for it, right? Now, listen and stay with me. If that person who was willing to pay for it is willing to share what he bought with someone else, it's up to him to determine who he's going to share it with. Are we still there? Anything wrong with that so far? Okay. And if this person who's providing the free gift sets some minimum qualifications for those he decides to share it with, is there anything wrong with that? I buy something, I want to provide it freely for some people, but I'm going to set up some minimum qualifications before I give it to them. Is there anything wrong with that? Anyone have any issues with that so far? No? Okay. I'm thinking of like my son, Nathaniel, who will be graduating from USC fairly shortly. I am not a USC fan, by the way. I'm only wearing this because he gave this to me, as he does every Christmas for the last three Christmases, something USC. And I can't stand really USC, but I like USC now. I like UCLA much better. But I like USC for a very personal reason. I like USC now because not only is my son going there, but I haven't had to pay a dime for him going there. And that makes me like them. And I think you'd like them too. See, Nathaniel received, when he applied to colleges, he received, you know, the top scholarships of all the colleges he applied to. And he has a full scholarship, the trustee scholarship at USC, that has paid for every penny of his tuition, books, and even his meals. His college education was free for him and me. But it was totally up to the board of trustees as to whether they wanted to give it to him or not, right? They had certain criteria and qualifications that he had to meet. I'm going to ask you again. Does anyone have a problem with that? The fact that they had qualifications for him to meet. Does anyone have an issue with that?
It depends on what the qualifications are.
Why does that even matter? It's for them to give.
Okay.
I'm just messing with you, but I'm just... No, does it... No,
no. It's theirs to give, so yeah. I guess it depends on their... Like, it's their own, so...
Yeah.
If it was yours, if you were...
Yeah, exactly.
Then it would matter.
Exactly. Exactly. So Joshua, if it's their money, and they want to determine who they want to give it to by a certain credit, is there any problem with that? No, okay, yeah. I agree with you. Okay. Let me ask you another question. Is it no longer free because he had to meet certain qualifications? Is it no longer free because he had to meet certain qualifications to get it? Good try. Is it no longer free now? Or is it still free? Still free. Okay. You staying with me? All right. Because this is where Christians get hung up a lot. And so I just want to walk this with you very slowly. And I know this isn't the usual pace with which I speak or give a message, but I realize sometimes I'm probably giving you way more than you can handle. And so I just wanted to kind of slow it down This is where Christians get hung up sometimes, because some Christians argue that if there are any qualifications, it's not free. That for it to be truly free, you wouldn't have to meet any qualifications. And that's, they're confused. They are confused, because that's not right. Because something could be free, and there can be conditions that must be met to receive the free gift, right? It doesn't make it less free, because they are not mutually exclusive. Now, applying it to our salvation, there is an, let's put it this way. Let's look at the reality of life. So this again is elementary, but this is the reality. The reality of life is this. As soon as you came out of your mama's womb and went, wah! Wah! As soon as you came out of your mama's womb, the debt clock, the debt chart started turning. You started incurring debt right out of the gate. Now, how soon out of the gate, I don't know, okay? As soon as you had a motive, and as soon as you expressed that motive, because you were born, you and I were born with a sinful nature, our nature started, as soon as it started exercising itself, it started accruing debt. Now, you guys don't understand what debt is yet, but those of you who are seniors and may have to take loans for college, you're going to start understanding what debt is pretty soon. Debt is this thing where you take what isn't yours and you are required to pay it back. And so, someone might lend you, you know, money to pay for college, and it isn't that it's free, but you've got to pay this thing back. And then when you start working, for the next 15 years of your life, you've got to start paying this thing back. It wasn't a gift, it was a... Ashley. When you have to pay it back, it was not a gift, but it was a...
Loan?
Loan. Yeah. It was a loan, right? And you are in debt because you owe that. Now, ever since we've been born, the reality is this. Every person in this room and every person in the world has been accruing debt, and that debt gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Okay? Because you not only accrue it, but every moment you live, you keep adding to the size of that debt. And that debt keeps getting bigger. And it grows exponentially. Now, you mathematicians here, do you know what I mean when I say exponential? What does exponential mean? Somebody. Okay, increases at an increasing rate. Now, you guys know that I am a financial planner by profession, and so I've done this here before, but not all of you were here, so let me just give you a little finance 101. Can I do that for you? Little finance 101 real quick. Very simple thing. There is something called simple interest, and there is something called compound interest. Who knows the difference between simple interest and compound interest? Yes. All right, Brian, yes. And what is it?
I think simple interest is where you have to, is where the interest tells us that of the same.
Yes. Yes.
Compound interest is taking interest of something and then taking interest of the bigger thing and then taking interest of that.
Yes, exactly. That's right. See? That's right. Simple interest is like this. You have $100 and you earn 5% interest. How much is that? $5. And every year, simple interest means you earn the 5% on the original $100. So after 10 years, how much interest will you have accrued? $50. Because that's simple interest. Now, compound interest is this, what Brian said. The first year, the $100 earned $5. So now your account value is how much? $105. Now it's the $105 that earns 5% interest, which makes it more than $5 of interest, right? And you add that, and then the next year, it's $111, and that earns 5%. And so you see that that account value is going to grow in a very quick manner. Let me illustrate this to you very starkly. Or not starkly, very dramatically. Okay. Christopher Columbus came to the United States and discovered America in 1492. Let's say that he invested $1 in the Bank of America in 1492 at 5% simple interest. Let's say 500 years go by and it's 1992. And his, you know, great-great-great-great-grandchildren happen to discover, whoa, he had an account that was open in 1492. I wonder how much it's worth. And at 5% interest, that $1 will, with the five cents of interest every year, will have grown to be $26. $1 would have grown to be $26. Okay, you get that? Simple interest. What I need you to do is I need you to help me figure out how much would it have grown if it grew at compound interest. So take a guess. Take a guess. You can be my first guess. Quickly. I need to move on. So, 260. More. Go. Just go. Give me a number. Several thousand. Give me a bigger number. Shh. No, bigger number. Quickly. Hurry. Quickly. Give me a guess.
A million.
Oh, what is... More. Sherry, give me a... 200 what? 270 what? 270 million. She's nuts. 270 million. Actually, more.
1 trillion.
Not 1 trillion. Come on. More than 270 million. Go, Bev, go. 500 million, go. Go. Macy, give me a higher number. She said 500 million. That's a billion. A billion. Any more. Hurry. Hurry. No. Okay, I can't do this. $39.5 billion. Yeah. That's compound interest. That's Einstein called compound interest man's greatest invention. Because you see how it's a cliff. But here's what I need. Why am I even giving you a financial lesson here? Because you need to know the difference. And the reality is this, that the sin that we accrue day by day is not simple interest. We accrue sin on a compound basis. And that debt gets huge. How many of you have ever come home and your parents came home and opened their bill and their eyes went like this? And when they saw the debt that they had to pay. You know what that looks like? Then they make you turn off the water every single time and you stop taking such a long shower, we can't afford it, and you know. Imagine you open a bill and it gives you your account balance of debt. And it's somewhere like 792 kajillion, 600 bazillion, and you know, there's just some ridiculous number. And then you go and look, and the next piece of mail you open up is your bank account value. And you open it up, and it's like $35. And you're like, uh-oh. And you know what? I've got to tell you something. That bajillion number is not excessive. It's probably an understatement of the account balance that we have accrued of debt to God. And the $35 is actually an overstatement of your credit because you don't even have that much to your account by nature. Okay? You just have to understand that. You just have to, otherwise you just, you know, debt, credit, account, you know, positive money. It just sounds so like financial. I mean, it just sounds so... But you have to see the magnitude and the reality there. So now you see you're up a creek. Now you see what it is that Jesus is really doing here. Okay? Our ever-increasing debt is so large, listen, that no one could ever even make a dent in their own debt to pay off their own debt. Even if they wanted to try, and nobody wants to, according to Romans 3, 10 and 12. But even if someone did want to try making a dent in paying off that debt, they couldn't. There's only one person who was rich enough to pay off the debt. Only one person rich enough, and there's a lot of people in this world, the only one who did not have any debt of his own. This is why you need to see the difference between you and Jesus. Is you are both men, and the difference between us and Jesus is as far as the east is from the west in terms of righteousness. He did not have any debt of his own, even though our debt was like that. And you guys are only teenagers. You haven't even hit 40s yet. Imagine how big the debt is when you get here with compound interest, right? Not only did he not have any debt of his own, because that's not enough, because that would just bring him to neutral, but he continued to make righteous deposits in the righteousness account of which we are all bankrupt. But the righteousness account, and when I say the righteousness account, I don't mean a goody two-shoes guy who just kind of always does everything right. You know, it's that guy in your class, the teacher's pet, the kisser-upper, who sucks up to your teacher all the time. Not that guy. Trying to get extra credit and all that stuff and get, you know, not that guy. What is in his account is actual, concrete, demonstrated, lived out of affection and love for God the Father. Actual received, experienced love that God the Father actually experienced when he interacted with Jesus. That he never experienced with you and me. He never once experienced real love from us. Always a turning away. Always the cold shoulder. And Jesus loved God so much with such quality every moment that he accrued enough righteousness, compound righteousness, that it was enough to pay off your debt and mine. You see, it's not just that Jesus didn't sin. Because that just brings his account to zero. It's the fact that he unceasingly was positively loving and righteous to God. Okay, so we get it so far? Just give me some. Anyone need a clarification? Let's move on. I'm just doing it very systematically and very slowly here. So now the question is, how do you and I qualify to get this gift for free? How do we qualify? The fact that the cost of our salvation is free to us, doesn't mean that there aren't conditions for us to meet first. Okay? And I had my book and I left it at home, so I can't even read what I was going to read to you today. So I'm going to move. But here I'm going to get past that. Here's the reality. You and I cannot pay the price. The gazillion, kajillion, babillion debt that's ours, we can't pay it. But Jesus can, and here's the crazy thing, because what have you ever done really for Jesus? Really, what have you done for him? Not only can he will. He will. And I can't even say that without starting to smile because I cannot believe it. But He will. If we meet certain conditions. So let's keep following because I don't want to make it sound like works. So you have to follow me. In Luke 14, 25 through 33, Jesus concludes this portion of teaching by saying that any of you that does not meet these conditions cannot be my disciple. Any of you that does not meet these conditions cannot be my disciple. During our exercise last week, we looked over Matthew 19. And we saw a young man who wanted eternal life, but who wasn't willing to meet the conditions. And so he went away sad, and he went away without eternal life. The eternal life that he sought Jesus for. And so what we see from these two accounts, and there are so many more, is that it is possible, listen, it is possible to come to Jesus, to seek eternal life, and to leave empty-handed. It's possible for someone to come to Jesus to seek eternal life and to leave empty-handed. And that happens when the conditions aren't met. So then, that begs the question. What is the next question? I'm going to tie my shoe. You tell me the next question. Thank you. It's a thinking man right there. What are the conditions? What are the conditions? So let's turn back to our friends in Matthew 9 and our friend in Matthew 19. So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 19 real quick. Now let us see the conditions that were given him once again. The conditions that were given him. Matthew 19. All right. So one came to him, starting with verse 16, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" So Jesus responds and says, "So why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who's good. And if you wish to enter into life, here it is. Keep the commandments." He thought about it. He said to Jesus, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "Well, these ones. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal." Hopefully all of us are 3 for 3 right now, I hope. "You shall not bear false witness." That knocks everyone else out now. "Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those ones. The young man went over each one and he thought about it and he said, "All these things, you know what? I've kept them. So what am I still lacking?" Jesus says, "Okay, here it is. Now if you want to be complete, here's what you need to do. Go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." The rest, as they say, is history. I have some questions regarding this. We don't have time to answer them, but I want you to think about them or even write them down if you want. But here are a couple of questions that I came up with when reading that. How much do you really need to know for salvation? How much do you need to know? Is there a minimum knowledge that is necessary to have salvation? And if so, what is it? Another question. Does this passage of the young ruler show what is required? I mean, I chose this passage because here you have Jesus who better to lead people to Jesus than Jesus? You know what I mean? Jesus told him to keep the commandments. Is that what we need to do? Is that what we should tell people to do? So while we're going through this, I'm going through this slowly because I'm going to assign you an exercise, so I really need you to know this. For yourselves, for your own salvation, as well as for actually helping to be clear when you are engaging in dialogue with others. So this is where we're headed. What was Jesus doing when he asked them, "Why do you call me good?" And then Jesus says, "Sell everything and follow me." So of course the question must be asked, is that the criteria then? Is that what needs to be done to have salvation? This young man had to do it, and if he didn't do it, he leaves without salvation. Do we have to do it? If we do have to do it, have you done it? If you don't have to do it, then why did this poor guy have to do it? Why is it that we can get salvation without having to do that, but then that poor guy couldn't get salvation without it? Why is that? Next question. Is the criteria or are the conditions the same for everyone? Because when I read the Bible, and I'm almost done with the entire Bible now for this year, but when I read the Bible, I see that some people didn't know Jesus much at all. Some just met Jesus, in fact, and they left saved with faith. And then there are some who knew a lot about Jesus and had spent time with Jesus and left without salvation. Some left without salvation, even though they knew him. Some didn't know him very long, and they left with salvation. How does this all work? Some clearly did not know everything, and some clearly did not have to go through what the rich young ruler had to go through. Some weren't asked to do the same thing. Why is that? From this passage, I'm just trying to get you to think, what are the conditions that need to be met? What were the conditions needed for the rich young ruler? What are the conditions for you to meet for salvation? And remember, salvation is always an amazing thing, right? In any context. It's an inherently amazing word in any context. Now, here's the way, speaking of last week's exercise, here's the way I saw it being approached. What I find interesting about Western Christianity is this. I find that I find that Christianity done a certain way, we often take a very Western approach to doing it. Now, keep in mind, we are a nation. We are a nation built upon industry and efficiency. We are about categorizing. We're about systematizing things and systematizing processes. And we try to make things more efficient, more productive. We like to turn things into formulas in order to be able to make things repeatable, consistent, and predictable. And that's been one of the things that has helped make our nation the most productive and the wealthiest on the planet. This is a great thing, this industry that we have. This industrial mindset is a great thing to a point. To a point. And for certain things. But what we need to know is this. It doesn't fully work in all areas of life. Like people leading people to the Lord, for instance. It doesn't always work in all areas of life, like leading people to the Lord. And why do I say that? Here's why I say it. Because it's pretty crazy. But I've seen different evangelism programs. Evangelism programs are programs that teach people like you and me how to evangelize and lead people to the Lord. They're called witnessing programs or evangelism programs or things like that. And I've seen some, I've read of some, I've experienced some. And based on some of the evangelism training that I've seen and heard of, Jesus here didn't do it right. And that's what I said, that's crazy. If I take their criteria and what we're supposed to do in evangelism, Jesus would have flunked the course. Jesus would have failed the course on leading people to Jesus. And it starts telling me something's wrong here. Now obviously Jesus led many people to Jesus, didn't he? But even then, many experts would say he didn't do it right. So I want to give you a warning before we go on. I want to give you a warning. A very strong caution. Now what I've been trying to do so far is to try to help you see that while God's glorious, amazing salvation is free, and it is God's gift, there are certain conditions that have to be met before you can receive that VIP pass to live in the most unimaginable home with the most unimaginable father, experiencing the most unimaginable love, and having the most unimaginable fun. And yes, heaven will be unimaginably fun. Guaranteed. And it will be done with people that you really, really love and who really, really love you. But before you can experience and be caught up into that fraternity or sorority and that fellowship, some conditions need to be met. And yet, what I'm going to caution you about is this. We have to be very careful to make sure that the conditions that have to be met are not our own conditions that we make based on our own preferences and traditions, or even our own value system. And some of us make up some extra conditions that Jesus didn't even make up. And we apply those conditions to our friends and to ourselves. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to value Jesus so much that we want to make sure it's really tough so he gets this good value, so we make it extra tough. But what we do when we do that, and we are harder on ourselves than Jesus is sometimes in certain ways, what we do in trying to protect his great salvation is we reduce his salvation. Because we say then, implicitly, that if we don't do this, he won't grant us that salvation, as if his salvation is only limited to those who actually are good enough. And then that eliminates a whole slew of people that his salvation was actually designed for, that his great salvation actually goes that deep. And then we cut it off because we say, no, it can't go that deep. So we've got to be really careful about that, okay? We can't turn it into an achievement thing, a salvation reserved for those who are willing to be good enough and to warrant it. Now that's kind of what I got last week when you guys had a hard time leading me to Christ. I got a lot of do this, or you have to make sure that you... So when I asked Sandra, hey, Sandra, what did you think? And how did your group go last week? You know what her reply was? Her reply was, you know, for some reason our group kept focusing on what we need to do. Like the rich young ruler, what must I do to have eternal life? Like the rich young ruler who approached it as something to acquire. And what she said was that our discussion was missing the knowledge of God. The knowledge of the person of God, it was missing that. And it was focused on the right steps and what we need to remember and know. And so we need to make sure that we know what God's conditions are for salvation and what it is that He really wants from us. Now on the other spectrum, some evangelism programs are guilty of making salvation in Christ too free. Okay, so we've got this one, you know, adding extra rules and adding extra requirements. And then we've got the other side where they make it really free, where they essentially say that there are no conditions to be met because you can't meet them anyway. So just pray this prayer and you are saved. Oftentimes, these are the ones who will boast about how many conversions they've done, how many people they've led to Christ. And you can do it too if you buy our course and you help us to lead you. We'll teach you how. It's basically how it goes. And so we either make too much or we make too little. We need to stay with what Jesus and what God is required. And so, one more thing. This is just another class, this is just practical stuff. When you are thinking about your friends, when you are leading friends to Christ, when you are witnessing, what Christians are often so guilty of doing, and including us here, Christians are often guilty of reducing the person to an object or to a prospect. Now, I'm a financial planner by trade. I need clients. I work with clients. And so there's a whole different array of ways you can get clients. But one of the things I've been painfully conscious of my entire career, and I'll be celebrating my 25th year in practice in 2015, I'm consciously aware of making sure, and I pray this when I go before I meet a client, and I say, Lord, help me to see them as an ends, not a means to my end. Because this industry where their money is, there's so many people who's looking at you at a prospect. How much money do you have? And immediately as they talk to you, ching, 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 they're making their calculations right there as they speak to you. And I just keep fighting. I said, Lord, I know you'll take care of me, but just help me to see them as the ends, as the goal, the end, not the means. And that's a struggle. But you know what? That same discipline needs to be exercised in the Christian faith. Because Christians are often very guilty of looking at people the same way and looking at it, now, presumably nobly because you want to save them. But still, nonetheless, looking at them as possibilities and as prospects. This form of Western Christianity in the last 100 years in particular, with revival meetings and courses and trainings to convert people, you know, is prevalent. It shows. And you know what? People can tell that we're trying to sell them something. And so in my business, I already understand that I don't want to be selling you anything. And if anything, I'm selling you me, that you can trust me and that I can work with you. But anytime you start getting someone who's trying to sell you something, I don't know about you, but I start getting guarded. Is that true with you too? If you kind of start realizing they don't really care about you, they want to sell you their thing. And we have to be really careful to make sure that we're not that type as well, that's just selling our thing. One of the religions that is selling their thing, and there's the Buddhists, there's the Mormons, and we're just all selling our things, and whoever has the best marketing plan wins. That's not Christianity. Now you should hear Sandra's voice when she gets a phone call, and she picks up all our phone calls because I refuse to pick them up. But I said, I don't even know why you answer the phone, because all the home phone answers are telemarketers. But you should hear, hello, hello, Mrs. Hesai, or is Mr. Hesai there? And then she goes, I already know. And then you see, hello, oh, can you take us off your list, please, and please not call us back? I mean, you should see, boy, I was thinking, whoa. And I know that firsthand because even before we were dating, you know, I was kind of a practical joker, so I would call Sandra and try to sell her something. And I say, hello? Is Miss Sandra there? And she goes, yeah, this is Sandra. And I said, well, I have a great deal on a vacuum cleaner that will really solve all your problems. And no, thank you. I don't want any. Don't pull me back. Bam. And then I go, whoa. And so then I call her back. I said, oh, hey, Sandra, this is Arthur. She goes, you know what? This is weird. I just got this phone call from this guy. He sounds Australian. And I had to explain it. I had to explain to her. But then that's where I had a clue. She has different voices for different people, you know? And so she doesn't like to be sold either. She hangs up on them, you know? And so nobody likes to be sold. And I'm afraid that's what people often feel like when they're with Christians. And you know that. You know that because you feel that way too, and that's why you don't evangelize. I'm not saying we don't evangelize. We do. But what do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? Hello! She can't hang up on me now. Nothing. No, it's okay. Good. All right. So I think we need to get this straight, and I think we need to realign what we're doing. I hope we're all on the same page still. And I want you to imagine with me. What would it be like? What would it be like? Just imagine with me. If instead of going into a conversation or a meeting, looking at a person instead of as a possibility or as a prospect, but actually looking at them as a person. What would it be like if you actually visited somebody and you looked at them as a person? A person, not a potential convert. See you, John. And if you're an active witnesser, and I applaud you if you are, but what would it be like if you actually met somebody without thinking, how am I going to give him the gospel? How am I going to give her the gospel? How am I going to make the presentation? How am I going to give him the pitch? And instead, we headed into the conversation or that meeting looking at him or her as a person, not a potential convert, not an opportunity, not a prospect, but a person. A person, listen to me, that you genuinely want to get to know. A person that you genuinely want to serve. A person to value. A person for you to be of use to. A person to love in Jesus' name. A person that you can just allow Jesus to meet with through you. Do you think that might change not only the way we do things, but the effectiveness and the power and the receptivity that we have? And then through interacting with us, they might get a better flavor, a better feel, a better idea, a better taste of who Jesus is and what He's like. And inherently, because you've earned trust, dialogue starts to happen. And that's really key. That's really, really key. Because, you know, people are willing to try all sorts of things in this world. You look at, people are willing to try everything except Jesus. They want to know first what it's like before they decide on it. And so if we are driven by greed here, if we are driven by ambition, if we are driven by mediocrity, by an impersonal approach to people, by dogmatism and judgmentalism, if we're governed by worldliness, by lack of purpose, by wasting of time, talent, and treasure, then there won't be much of a desire to explore the church and this Christ we supposedly represent, who supposedly lives in us, because the taste isn't that good. I mean, supposing we all went to, you know, Arcadia Mall food court, and we walked by deciding where to go to dinner, and then you know how they give out those samples? And so they come and say, hey, try our sample, and you try the sample looks terrible, looks and it tastes terrible, it's soggy. I mean, do you go and say, ooh, where can I get more of that soggy chicken? You go, you know what, guys? And you go away. And if Christ is really living within us, there has to be something that everyone we come in contact with gets a sense of Him. It has to be authentic. Can't be warmed over with our own indifference. with our own lack of enthusiasm for life, you know, our own anxiety. I mean, we can be all the have all these things, but there's a way in which He helps solve the issues for us. And they have to taste that. It doesn't mean you have to be happy, clappy, smiley, wily. It doesn't, you know, cutie, wooty. You don't have to be all that. That's not Christ. It just means you have to be authentic, and people can smell authenticity, right? And when you're struggling, you let them know, I'm struggling. And how are you dealing with that struggling? Well, you know, I'm hanging on with the Lord, and the Lord's teaching me this. And then just, it's a natural thing, you know, and it starts to, your conversation starts to swell that way. Simone Weil said there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And most people aren't going to read the first four. Nietzsche, who proclaimed God is dead at the turn of the 20th century, said, you know, your Christian's going to have to look a lot more redeemed before I start believing in his Redeemer. And it was Gandhi himself who said, I like your Christ. I just don't like your Christian. And it's not that you and I have to try harder. It's that He has to live more in us. That's the thrust of 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, we are to sanctify, set apart, make holy Christ as Lord in our hearts. He is to reign and rule over us. And then he says, always being ready to give that answer to those who ask you for the hope that you have. And what he's presuming is that Christ is sanctified as Lord, and as Lord, you live differently, and there's a certain power that emanates from you. There's a certain joy that transcends your circumstances. There's a certain honesty that isn't double-minded, that there's something to you, and then people see your hope, and so they ask you for the hope that's in you. Why do you have such hope? And he says, be ready when people ask, and be ready to do it with gentleness and with respect, because people are going to ask. When Christ lives in you, people are going to start asking, people are going to start noticing, and you'll be able to start speaking into their lives. That's the presumption, but I ask. Has anybody asked you lately about the hope that's in you? Has anybody been wondering, wow, I want to get to know you better? It might not even be like verbally, can you tell me about the hope that is in you? What he means is that people start to want to, they're just a little bit more curious, they kind of want to be around you because they kind of can tell you're a winner and they want to be around. Does that happen? Is that happening? I hope so. And if not, you know, that you have an idea. Next thing I need you to do is to understand what your role is. In terms of evangelizing, our role, our job, our function is this. We are to introduce people to Jesus. We are to introduce people to Jesus. Sometimes people have asked me if I know of anybody who has job openings. Sometimes I do, and I introduce them to each other. I introduce this person to the employer, and after I make the introduction, it's up to them to decide whether it's going to work out or not. Sometimes some of my clients need a good lawyer or a good accountant, and they ask me if I have one, and I say, yes, I do, and I can introduce you. I'm going to actually do that next week. I'm going to introduce my client to an attorney next week. And I make the introduction. If they want to get into a relationship with each other, that's really up to them. I can help, but it's not really up to me. What we need to be clear about is this. We need to understand what it means to bring people to the Lord. What does it mean to bring people to the Lord? Bringing people to the Lord does not mean you are bringing them to conversion. That might be something that ends up happening, but that is not our job. If we are to help lead them to that, then so it is, because God is converted. Then we can do that. But that's not our job. What is our job? It is what it says it is. It's bringing people to the Lord means bringing people to the Lord. making the introduction, making the connection. That, of course, personally, I mean, presumes that you personally know the Lord, because you can't introduce Him to someone you don't know. But if you do know Him, then you can introduce them to Him. That was one of the things that I didn't get anywhere last week when I asked to kind of come to eternal life. I didn't get anyone asking me or introducing me to Jesus or anything, or asking why I wanted to come. But that is something we can work on. The better you know Him, the better the quality of your introduction, the better the weight of that connection, right? The closer I know someone, the more I said, oh man, he's one of my good friends, she's one of my good friends. Yeah, absolutely, I can get you to talk to her or him. And the closer you know the Lord, the more you're able to do that. So anyway, in our small groups and last week and stuff, it seems like you guys, the way it seemed was like this. You guys were like taking a test or something and trying to recollect the right answers and the things that you should say and the things that you studied, and you would try to spit out what you recollected from Sunday school. But it was devoid of seeing me as a person. And it was kind of like trying to help someone do something that you read about but you never really did yourself. Isn't that what kind of how it felt last week? Kind of like, this is what we're supposed to do, but no one's ever done it before. And so it was kind of awkward, right? And so you went to the steps of conversion, telling me what I needed to know or make sure of, but you never introduced me to Jesus Himself, the one who does the saving. So here's what I need you to remember. When you're dialoguing, and I asked questions last week. I wasn't being difficult. I was just asking questions. And then you went and thought of it like, what's the answer to that question, right? How do I respond to that question? What we need to... Robert, can I pull this up? What we need to realize is that behind every question is a questioner. Behind every question is a questioner. There's a person. And what I want to say is, I'm taking a course right now, and this is one of the emphases of this course, is trying to get us Christians who have a lot of answers to stop thinking about the questions and how to answer the questions, but how to respond to the person. What is the question behind the question? Is there a reason they're asking that question instead of going, ha, I know the answer to that question, I just studied that last week. He may be asking a totally different question, really. He may come in the form of that proposition, but he may be thinking and feeling something different. And so that's part of the training that we're working with. Can you do rzimacademy.org? And then, yeah, thanks. Okay, so that's something, if you didn't write anything down, you got to write that down. Because every person is a person that is individually formed by God. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You have the imagery of God knitting and weaving personally. You holding, what are those things called?
Needles.
Holding the needles and weaving and knitting you there. And every person we meet has been personally knit. A person that God gave a specific soul to. Do you look at people that way? That someone that God has written into a story, a person that God has an idea for. That's what has to happen. Kind of the results of the assignment, and we'll have a little small group time like we did last year at the TD Christmas, and it should be a great time of sharing. All right? Let me just share with you my blog post after my assignment. Just to let you know personally kind of how it went for me. And I wrote this. The last time my next door neighbor and I had a religious conversation was 15 years ago, when my family had taken his 9-year-old son to VBS. When his son returned, having signed a commitment card, my neighbor forbade him from going with us the rest of the week. We sat down in my dining room and we had a serious but cordial conversation. I don't remember the specifics of it, but I do remember trying to be sharp, clear, and Ravi-esque. My content and defense were pretty compelling, I thought, and were faithful to our faith. However, I think I was guilty of doing what Tom Price, that's him, exhorted us not to do. I was listening to his arguments, his ideas, formulating responses in my head, instead of listening to him, a person, kind of like young apologists and seminarians sometimes do. I didn't really hear his fears. And what's funny is that when we dialogued this time, last week, he referred a few times to things that I had said all those years ago. But somehow, though he referenced what I said, I gathered that the manner in which I said it seemed to have factored into his remembrance. Though our worldviews couldn't be further apart, our conversation this time was engaging, exciting, and fun. We had a great time, and this time I was better able to understand and feel his rhythm and his essence. He felt comfortable enough to think aloud and to work out his thoughts without the pressure of having to share his views perfectly or the threat of me capitalizing on holes in his thought processes, of which there were plenty. He felt safe to discover and realize that some of the things that he said didn't make sense. This wasn't a battle, it was a time of discovery. He sincerely asked me what the Bible was actually about and what the Old Testament and the New Testament were, which segued naturally and organically into me being able to share with him what God's heart was really like and the real reason he sent his son for us. Tom's reminders to us are going to help me improve the quality of my conversations apologetically, evangelistically, in my ministry, in my business, and in my relational dynamics with family and friends. And so that's kind of how it went for me. And I'd be praying. I'm looking forward to hearing, you know, from you. And what this does is help, it basically makes you put a little skin in the game and actually get on the floor, on the court, in the field. And that's a whole different ballgame than being on the sidelines, right? And it's a whole different ballgame. So that's what that will help do. So I'm going to wrap up here. I'm going to do it pretty rapid pace because I want to just put a couple of closing thoughts so that it will help you as you do your assignment, okay? So follow me now as we kind of zoom here. Coming to Christ, Christ's way, and I'm just going to shorten this. But what we need to know is when you look at the Bible, we see that Jesus himself led people to himself a variety of different ways. So there isn't a one-size-fits-all way. But the bottom line was always the same. So Jesus led people to Jesus in a variety of ways, but the bottom line was always the same. Here is the bottom line, and this is what you need to ask yourself about. The bottom line is this: his life for yours. Because the Christian equation is a life for a life. The bottom line for Jesus isn't technique or method or how he approached sharing the gospel, the right questions to ask, the right verses to share, the right prayers to pray, the right things to do. Because those things can be and are very helpful, mind you. I'm not knocking them at all. I'm not at all. It's just that they are not the bottom line. The bottom line for all, for anyone to have eternal life, is that they have to have eternal life, capital E, capital L, in them. Living in them. And that's true for everyone. And that was the case for the rich young ruler. The bottom line for Jesus was that if the ruler wanted eternal life, he would have to have eternal life living in him. But the ruler of the rich young ruler was temporal life. The ruler's cup was full. There was no room for anything else to be poured in there. So Jesus says, okay, I can help you. Empty your cup and I'll fill it up. But the rich young ruler went away sad because he couldn't get himself to empty his cup. Jesus was willing, But how can you fill a cup that's already full? Friends, how can he fill a cup? How can he fill a heart? How can he fill a life? How can he fill a soul that's already full of its own dreams, of its own desires, of its own plans? How can he fill you up when you are already full? That's what first world Christians are seemingly always trying to do. Pour new drink into old drink. I mean, imagine a cup of like orange juice or something that you already have, and then pouring Coke or coffee into this orange juice. And then, you know, it's nasty. And it is nasty in the spiritual realm too, because that's exactly what we try to do. We try to pour Jesus, the new drink, while we still have the old drink, and we mix it, and it's nasty. He won't drink it. He won't accept it. And you don't blame him. Jesus needs to be the only drink in your cup. And it's not because he's a megalomaniac who gets insecure every time you enjoy something else. It's not because he needs and demands your external show of loyalty and duty and allegiance from insignificant little peons like us who simply exist to serve and follow him. That's not it. To do his bidding in an impersonal way. And if we do, he'll reward us accordingly with gifts from his limitless treasury. I mean, that's not Christianity. That's Islam. That's Islam. That's Allah. That's not God, Abba, Father. So don't get me wrong. God does demand loyalty. He does demand duty. He does demand allegiance. He does demand commitment at all, but for different reasons. It's not because he's on a big ego trip, but because it is objectively right and true, and the world runs best that way. It is objectively better to have coffee than coffee juice. That is objectively nasty when our lives are lived that way and our lives don't work. It's like trying to mix the parts of an iPhone with parts of a galaxy, and it doesn't work. They're not compatible. Objectively, they're not. And so what Jesus did is, Jesus gave the rich young ruler the highest offer he could possibly offer him. He said, okay, you can come and travel with me. You can come and live with me. You can come and follow me. But I can't have you stopping every so often to check on your stocks. I can't have you leaving in the middle of the visitation to go visitation to the sick so you can go back and take care of your business. I can't have you working on the minutes of your next business meeting while I'm in the middle of teaching you a lesson. When you go and serve the poor, I can't have you ask for an excused absence because you need to negotiate your next lease on your rental apartments. He says, you can come with me, but I can't have you doing that. Do you guys get this? You cannot root for USC if you play for UCLA. It doesn't work. And that's how many of us try to live our Christian lives, to get the benefits of one and then trying to live in the other. That's not how it works. That's why our Christian lives don't work, because it's not Christian. That's not Christian. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. But there is no middle ground here. So, what is involved with coming to the Lord? It's receiving and surrendering. Two big components. Receiving and surrendering. There's no receiving without surrendering. So listen to this. And we'll end real fast here. When Jesus wanted to explain, and if you've been tuning out, I ask you, just stay with me here. When Jesus wanted to explain what the kingdom of God was like, instead of trying to give a mental or intellectual description or a definition, he goes for an understanding of the soul. So he goes, and in Matthew 13:44, he says this. He says, the kingdom of heaven, you want to know what that's like? It's like this. It's like a man who finds the treasure he's always been dreaming of his whole life. And the man, he finds it and he's absolutely beside himself with joy. He cannot believe it. It's in a field. He finds it, so he hides the treasure. He hunts down the owner. He finds out how much the owner will sell it for if he sold the field. The owner probably wasn't interested in selling, but if someone's willing to buy at a high price, how could he refuse? He probably gives the man some ridiculous price. The man goes and says, I'll buy it! He doesn't think twice. He immediately jets back home, and he realizes this is going to cost him everything he owns. He's going to have to sell everything. And he doesn't even blink. He does it immediately. He doesn't think twice. He has his treasure. He doesn't think about what he gave up to have his treasure. He doesn't wonder if he could have bargained the guy down a little bit for price. He wasn't Chinese, apparently. Those thoughts don't even enter his mind. He has his treasure, and all he can think is, I can't believe it. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's how people respond when they have the kingdom of God, like that. Do you get it? The kingdom doesn't come without a cost. It doesn't. It comes with a big cost. But compared to what you get, you don't even notice the cost. All you really feel is this, I can't believe it. And in the very next verse, he gives a parallel illustration, almost identical, to reiterate what he said. And the man goes and sells all he has to buy this pearl of great price. And you might be saying, this is ridiculous. Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point here. And the reality is that it's the other way around. Jesus actually underdoes it here. He's not overdoing, he underdoes it. He really doesn't do the kingdom of God justice. And did you notice what it cost to get the treasure? Who noticed what it cost to get the treasure? What did it cost? Say it. Say it. Everything. All he had. And that too is like the kingdom of God. That too is like the kingdom of God. The cost of the kingdom of God is all you have and all you are, no matter how much or no matter how little. All he wants is all of you. That's it. All he wants is all of you. This is far different than what happened with the rich young ruler, isn't it? Where the rich young ruler inquired of the cost of the treasure. And he determined the price was too high. He didn't think it was a bargain. He was willing to pay a good price, but he thought the price was too high. And so he didn't want to surrender his life, and he left without having the treasure. When you read these parables about the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price, what do you see? Do you see yourself in these stories? What do you see about God in these stories? You want to know what I see? Say yes. What I see, thank you. Thanks for asking. I see owners. I see owners here whose field and whose pearl are worth far more than the man who sought it out could ever afford. Far more than that. The one field is worth lots more than the man's entire net worth. That pearl was worth lots more than the man's entire net worth. But what the owners saw was that the man valued and treasured these treasures in his heart, in their hearts, exceedingly much. And that's what you want when you give something that's of worth to someone else. You want to know that they treasure it, that they're willing to make whatever sacrifices they need to make that's worth much more than money. And that's why many family business owners who are about to retire, they won't sell to the highest bidder. They're looking for the right person who can take care of this business because this business means something to them far more than money. Not just to the highest bidder, but to the right person. Someone who values what you value. And it's the same for good fathers, women. A good father isn't going to give his daughter to a young man that isn't willing to fight and lay his life down for his daughter. If a young man isn't willing to jump through hoops for my daughter, who's sitting right there, and if he isn't willing to pay the price of being accountable to me, it ain't happening. My daughter is worth too much for that. And if he doesn't think he's worth that much, it ain't worth it. See ya. Because here's the thing. If you get something cheap or you get something easy, and girls, you put yourself out there, let yourself be overcome and taken and be so easy. You know, you don't value something that you get easy. You don't value it as much as if you paid a high price for it. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where it is you actually put your treasure, where it is you actually put your money where your mouth is, where you actually put that treasure is where your heart will be. Your heart will follow that because your treasure is there. that's why Jesus isn't really interested in the price tag of eternal life, $2.5 billion. Only those who have $2.5 billion will get. That's not the point. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. That means absolutely nothing to him. But he needs to know you treasure it. And you are getting the greatest treasure in the universe, bar none, not even close. And if you're not even willing to give up your little life for eternal life, for his life, you're not worth that treasure. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be good. You just have to know this exchange is ridiculous and I better do it before he takes back the offer. You know what I mean? My life for his? It's like, how about Bill Gates' wealth, Joshua, for your little bank account? How quickly do you make that exchange? Done, right? You don't have to think twice. But we think twice about our little lives here. This little 40 and 10 we're going to live on this earth if we do, or 30 and 10. And this little, these little worries, these little things, and you keep wondering, I wonder if it's worth it to give all this up for God's house, God's pleasure, God's heart, God's fun. I mean, And what that dilemma tells you is that the problem with mankind is not an intellectual thing, because that intellectually is a done deal, but it's moral. It's a moral issue. And so I'm just going to close with this. Justin Van De Winter understood it well, and he said this: all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence I will daily live. All to thee, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures, all forsaken. Oh, take me, Jesus. Take me now. And my friends, it honestly can be yours, because he's just that good. But if it isn't, and you're not willing to receive it, you have no one to blame but yourself. It's there for you. And it's absolutely sublime. You have so much to look forward to. And the rest of this life on earth not only can, but will be lived with a new power, a new purpose, a new direction, and a new vivre. My life is absolute testimony to that. I was 17, your age, when I came to Christ. And when I came to Christ, my life has been a 180, going nowhere. And now going to the best destination ever. And already enjoying the journey, because I'm on a limo while I'm going there. Life with Jesus is amazing. And it isn't the things. He could just make me poor, but what is inside can't be taken away. And life with Jesus is unbelievable. Why would we ever want anything else? It can't be yours for a very small price. Let's pray. Lord, we asked at the beginning of our time that you would open our hearts and souls up. And we asked that you would massage it enough to discomfort us, but not to break us. And Lord, we ask now that you will come and do business with us. And I ask that if there are some people here in this room today for whom you have said the time is now, that you would unshackle the handcuffs, that you would free them and that you would help them to run straight into your arms. I pray that you would make it happen so that their lives would be changed forever. And for those, Lord, today who aren't quite ready to give up the peanuts for the banquet, I just pray that you continue to love them and be patient with them and work on them so that they would know that you're God, you're good, and you're worth it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. If any of you have any questions or